Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Thank you so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, and we are here, you know why, to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Every single month, we get Dr. Ron Rhodes on. He's a Bible scholar, and he takes your questions on end times, theology, denominational differences. You got a question, we want to get you an answer. Don't be embarrassed by your question, but if for any reason you need to be anonymous, please feel free, okay? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Grace has had a chance to recover from her ear smoking from getting all the calls first hour. She's got her fist pumping in the air. She's ready for you. On your mark, get set, give us a call. 877-933-2484. Email Susie at myfaithradio.com. So this particular listener wrote in and says, I believe in God, but not Jesus so much. And Ron, before you even answer it, I just opened up to the Gospel of John. Just want to read the first few verses. In the beginning, the Word already existed. He was with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that He didn't make. Life itself was in Him, and this life gives light to everyone. The light shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Talking about Jesus, talk to the person who says, I like God, I'm just not so much sure about Jesus.
Well, you know, I'm glad that you started with the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John is the best place to go for great information on the deity of Jesus Christ, and the word believe occurs 99 times in John's Gospel, pointing to the absolute necessity of belief and faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the Gospel of John is so rich when you think about it. For example, in John 1:3, Jesus is called the creator of all that exists, and there's nothing that exists anywhere in the universe that was not created by Him. Now, the Old Testament backdrop, Susie, is Isaiah 44:24, which says this, Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. In other words, only Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is the creator of the universe, and yet Jesus is the creator of the universe, indicating that Jesus himself is Yahweh. Same thing in terms of Jesus claiming to be the Savior in the Gospel of John. For example, in John 4, he's claiming to be the, you know, he's the Savior to the Samaritans and to others. In Isaiah 43:11, Yahweh again says, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. And yet Jesus is the Savior. And I think this is one of the reasons why in John 14, verse 7, Jesus claimed, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. You see, now Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. When he came into the world, he was the perfect revelation of God, and the reason why he was a perfect revelation of God is that he was God in human flesh. Now, to be sure, he's distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but as a member of the Trinity, he is absolute deity. Now, it's interesting, Susie, when you look at Acts 16, I'm sure that's a passage you've read on numerous occasions. You might remember how the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, do you see the significance of that?
Mm.
The jailer was told, what do you need to do to be saved? That is, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get saved. And then the text says, and so the jailer got saved because he had believed in God. Believing in Jesus and believing in God are identified here. And so, you know, there's so much that I could say about this topic, but the thing I want to emphasize to you is that believing in Jesus Christ is the heart of New Testament salvation, and there is salvation in no one else.
And this is such an important distinction, because you might be very sincere in your love for God, but you're still, you can't opt out of Jesus. And you think of God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only son, not to be an option. It's the only way. And that sometimes those lines get a little bit blurred, but they need not to, because there's perfect clarity in heaven about this, isn't there?
Well, there is perfect clarity. And, you know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a real exclusivistic claim there. That's a narrow way of salvation. And some people might even go so far as to say that's narrow-minded. But what I would say is this. God's heart is actually wide open. His heart is wide open to rich people, poor people, people of every skin color, male and female, you know, it just every person on earth. God's heart is open to them. And he offers to each one of them that same narrow gift. It's salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be is an important part of that gospel of salvation. You know, I might mention this to you, Susie. In John 8:24, you might remember that Jesus said to some Jewish people who believed in God, Jesus said to them, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, here's the thing about that. In the original Greek, there is no he. It actually says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, Susie, you know where I'm going, right?
Mm.
One of God's names in the Old Testament is I am. We see that in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where Moses asked God what his name was. And God says, I am that I am. And all throughout John's gospel, Jesus is identifying himself as that great I am of the Old Testament. And so it's not just believing in any old Jesus, it's believing in the Jesus that's revealed in the New Testament as God in human flesh.
Excellent. 877-933-2484. We've got an anonymous caller from Iron River. How are you doing today?
Hi, good.
Good. What's your question?
I was reading in my Bible this morning about Judges, in Judges chapter 11, when Jephthah goes to war against the Ammonites. And it says that he made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return from in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. And then in 32, verse 32, it says, then Jephthah went home, went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aor to the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Amnon. And when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, which should come out of, to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines. She was an only child, except for her he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. And then it just goes on to talk about how he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. And I just wanted some clarity on that.
I was like pondering that before the show, dear. I was just pondering that story.
Wow.
It's painful. It's so painful. What do you say? What do you say, Ron?
Well, I would say that's one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Now, let's move on to the next question now.
Exactly.
No, that really is a hard question. And actually, different Bible expositors will answer that in different ways. One of the views is that Jephthah actually did offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the important thing to keep in mind is that if that is indeed the case, this does not mean that God endorsed what Jephthah did. He was not under orders from God to do what he did. God had earlier revealed that human sacrifice is absolutely forbidden. You see that in Leviticus 18, verse 21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, and Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. So very clearly, God forbids human sacrifice. Now, in keeping with that, we must keep in mind that simply because something is recorded in the Bible doesn't mean God agrees with it.
Hmm.
You know, God certainly does not agree with the words or the actions of the devil, but the Bible nevertheless accurately reports on all, you know, on his words and his actions. And so in the present case, it may very well be that be providing an objective account of what happened without passing judgment on it. Now, here's something that's key to remember, and I want you to write this down. Judges 21:5. In that verse, we are told that in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, everybody did what they thought was right in their own eyes. And Jephthah may have fallen prey to that. Hmm. He may have been doing what was right in his own eyes, even though, in fact, he was greatly going against the law of God.
You know, the snarky side of me, Ron, when I was pondering that story earlier today was, what did you think was going to come out of your house? Do you have a pet rat? I mean, seriously, why?
Well, that's a good point.
You know what I mean? Why would you pledge whatever comes out of my door? What comes out of your door typically? You know what I mean? I just got a little mad at the guy. I'm thinking, really?
Well, I think that I'm with you. I mean, you're right. I mean, who's going to come out of the house? And mm-hmm. who can open the door? I mean, a pet can't open the door,
exactly.
Right? But just to be fair, there is one other interpretation that some scholars set forth, and I think they're trying to put the best spin on it, if I might put it that way. And the way they explain it is that maybe Jephthah was offering up his daughter in the sense of consecrating her for service in the tabernacle for the rest of her life, devoting her to celibacy. And it's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 12:1, you know, offering yourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. And such a sacrifice would involve a life of perpetual virginity, and maybe that explains why the girl, the daughter, said to her dad, grant me this one request, give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry. And so she didn't say that, you know, she didn't weep because of an impending death. She was talking about weeping because of not marrying. Hmm. And so some people explain it as a possible living sacrifice of perpetual temple service, which would mean perpetual virginity. Now, honestly, I think that's kind of a stretch, Susie. I mean, mm-hmm. I would love it if that was the right interpretation. But when you look at the text, it seems like what Jephthah did was, you know, right in his own eyes, but in fact was a grievous sin against God. And so it's just one of those thorny verses that the Bible accurately records, but in no sense endorses or condones.
You know, maybe we devote a show someday about our, you know, to our hasty pledges before God. Sometimes we get ahead of ourselves. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, friend calling from Iron River, you're going to get the book, Beautiful Feet, Unleashing Women to Everyday Witness. When we come back, we've got an anonymous listener who wrote in and wants to know about belief on baptism, infant baptism that saved you. She understands and believes strongly what Scripture says, but she's surrounded by people who believe that infant baptism saves you. And they use the verse in 2 Peter, which says that just as the water saved Noah, baptism now saves you. Ron, love to have you speak to that. Another caller wants to know about the similarities between the biblical Antichrist and the 12th Imam in the Islamic world. We'll cover those two questions and more when we return.
Good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am.
Happy Monday to you. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. We're so honored to get him on the show every single month to answer your Bible questions, and I'm always so blessed and impressed by your thoughtful questions. We've got them for another good 40 minutes, so you keep those questions coming. We'll get to you as quickly as we can. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. That's a toll-free call. Email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. Got a number of questions here. This one's from a listener and wants to know, she says, many people in my church believe that infant baptism saves you. They use the verse in 2 Peter, which says that just as the waters saved Noah, baptism now saves you. I don't believe this, that the water itself saved him. Only Christ can save. To me, it was his faith that put him in that boat that saved him. How would you explain baptism and being saved? If it doesn't save you, what is its purpose? Great, great question. What say you, Ron?
Well, I would say that this is a very controversial passage that a lot of people have asked about, and a case is often made for the baptism of infants, and it's not just the Second Peter passage, but they also go to the analogy of circumcision in the Old Testament. The circumcision was performed on infant boys, and so it's been reasoned that if circumcision, which is a sign of the Old Covenant, was done on young boys, then there's no reason to prohibit baptism, which is a sign of the New Covenant, being performed on children. Not only that, there's a number of passages that refer to whole households being baptized. You know, I'm thinking about Acts 16, verse 15 and 33, Acts 18, verse 8, as well as 1 Corinthians 1, verse 16. And so it would seem that if entire households were being baptized, well, surely that would include some children, maybe even some infants being baptized. And so those are some of the kinds of verses that they go to. Now, against that viewpoint is the viewpoint that I hold to, and that is that infant baptism is not a biblical viewpoint. Now, there's nothing wrong with dedicating your child in a service, but in terms of infant baptism, it just doesn't have biblical support. In fact, the biblical pattern is that a person gets baptized following his or her conversion experience. And the truth is that infants are not old enough to believe, and belief is the one condition for being saved, John 3:18. Furthermore, the text of Scripture does not say that infants were there when whole households were baptized. That's really a big supposition right there. And it also seems clear that at least in some of the household baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, it was believers only. I'm thinking of Acts 18, verse 8, where it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And contextually, this is not children. This is people who have believed. They've believed in the Lord. Their entire household had believed in the Lord. And not only that, but there's no verse in the New Testament which indicates that baptism is a sign of the New Covenant. That's another supposition. Rather, communion, taking the bread and the fruit of the vine. Excuse me. I got something stuck in my throat there, Susie. The communion is a sign of the New Covenant. And so, again, I don't think that there's any support for the idea that water baptism is for infants. Now, there are some verses that are brought up on occasion, including, 1 and 2 Peter. For example, in 1 Peter 3:21, it says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. So does that mean that baptism saves an infant, for example, when they get baptized? Well, contextually, the salvation here is not eternal salvation, but it's a salvation related to maintaining a good conscience. The word salvation can mean different things in different contexts, just like the word trunk in English can refer to the bottom of a tree or the back of a car, the back of a car. And so the point that I'm making is that when you take the full breadth of scriptures that deal with baptism, it really doesn't support the idea that infants can be baptized. There's nothing wrong with dedicating them and having a special service at church to do that, but baptism seems to be for believers only. Now, Susie, can I tell you something really personal here?
Mm-hmm.
I was baptized as an infant, but I got baptized as an adult because that baptism was something that my parents took care of when I was a young infant. But after I became a believer and joined a true Bible-believing church, I became baptized as a true believer. You see, and so this is kind of a personal issue with me.
Well, my story is the same, Ron. I was baptized as an infant, and then when I became a Christian, as a young adult, I did the same. And but this is such a controversial issue, and for those who believe infant baptism saves, sometimes, I don't know always, but I think lots of times, if they believe infant baptism saves, they also believe that infants who are not baptized are doomed to hell. But you talk about in a number of your books about the age of accountability. So make a case for those, for infants and children, babies, who die before they're able to understand the gospel.
Well, in fact, in my books on heaven, I talk about heaven for those who can't believe. And, of course, I'm talking about not just about infants and young children, but I'm also talking about those who are mentally challenged, who don't have the mental capability of understanding the gospel and believing. And I believe that those are saved. And let me just explain my reasoning process. First of all, there is such a thing as an age of accountability, but it's different for every child. And I say that because different children come into a moral awareness sometimes faster, sometimes slower than other children. And I think a great verse that relates to this is James 4:17, where we read, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So it would seem from this verse that when a child truly comes into a full awareness and moral understanding of oughts and shoulds, he or she at that point has reached an age where he's accountable. He's accountable before God, morally speaking. Now, if an infant dies before the age of accountability, I believe that the benefits of Christ's death are applied at that moment. Let's be clear that they do have a sin nature. As hard as it is to believe, Susie, those little sweet infants that smell so good most of the time anyway. You know, they've got smooth skin, hair, and it's just really, really wonderful, but they have a sin nature. And it really kind of sets in pretty thoroughly by age two, at least in most people's experience. And so they need to be saved. They're not automatically saved. They need to be saved. And so what I believe happens is that at the moment of their death and not before, Christ applies the benefits of his death to them. And I actually, in my books, talk about quite a number of verses that support that. For example, in the Old Testament, David was quite sure that he would be with his young baby who had died. He would go to be with him in heaven. We read about Jesus' own attitude towards children in Matthew 18, and Jesus himself said that to such belong the kingdom of God. And Jesus even said we must become like children in order to inherit the kingdom of God. We also read about the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire, and not once do we read about anything or anyone other than adults who are morally accountable for their actions. You never read about children before that judgment. You never read about children going to the lake of fire. And so based upon all of those verses taken together, it's my belief that at the moment of death, Christ applies the benefits of his death and they go to be in heaven. And I also believe that, by the way, Susie, to babies that are miscarried and or aborted. They are living human beings within the womb with a spirit. They have a soul within their flesh. And at the moment of death, their spirit goes straight into heaven. And so what that means, practically speaking, for me, is that when I go to heaven, I've got two children up there that I'm going to meet who died in miscarriage.
Wow.
So I'm looking forward to that day.
We're taking a break here in just a moment, but a follow-up on the baptism question. This listener says, so then, the purpose of baptism after belief is an act of obedience because Christ did it? Would you say yes to that?
I would say that it should be the first act of obedience after you become a believer, because it's kind of like a cosmic wedding ceremony where you declare to the entire universe that you changed identity. No matter what your former identity was, now your identity is as a follower of Jesus Christ. And in a very real way, it represents what happens at salvation, because as you go down into water, it symbolizes your death to the old life. And as you come up out of the water, it symbolizes resurrection to new life. You see, so it's kind of like a symbolic ceremony that not only declares your change of identity, but it also declares what's happened in the process of salvation to you.
Baptism, an outward profession of an internal transformation. Keep those questions coming. The next question we have when we come back is about any similarities between the biblical Antichrist and the 12th Imam in the Islamic world. And we've got a question about tongues and a couple others as well. Keep these questions coming. 877-93-FAITH, Susie@myfaithradio.com. If you'd prefer to email, more with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions. We've got another full half hour left with him. You got a question, we want to hear it. 877-93-FAITH. It's a toll-free call, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. So this question came from a caller, said, can Ron speak to the similarities between the biblical Antichrist and the 12th Imam in the Islamic world? What do you say, Ron?
Well, that's an important question, because there are some Christians writing books that actually argue that the Antichrist will, in fact, be this imam. In terms of the similarities, both are portrayed as an end times political, military, and religious leader. Both are portrayed as subduing the earth by a powerful army. Both are portrayed as establishing a new world order. Both are portrayed as establishing new laws for the earth, and in the case of the Imam, it would be like the Sharia law. Both are portrayed as instituting a world religion. In the case of the Imam, it would be the Islamic religion. Both are portrayed as executing, including by beheading, those who don't submit. Both are portrayed as seeking to kill the Jewish people. Both are portrayed as seizing and conquering Jerusalem. So at first blush, I mean, it kind of sounds like they're very, very similar, and you know, the case sounds rather convincing. But the one thing that I would urge here, Susie, is something that Solomon said. Solomon said in Proverbs 18, verse 17, that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And upon examination, I believe that the Muslim Antichrist theory has quite a number of problems. Very briefly, let's understand that Islamic eschatology is very contradictory. It's not consistent, and it's very difficult to construct a detailed prophetic system that all Muslims would even agree with. Furthermore, Muslims disagree among themselves on the nature of the coming Mahdi or the Imam. Shiite and Sunni Muslims have different views on this, and so it's not a cohesive viewpoint. Still further, it's very clear that Muhammad derived most of his prophetic ideas from discussions that he had with Christians and Jews. So therefore, it's understandable why there would be certain similarities between the Islamic view and the Christian view. Beyond that, there's a couple of theological issues, Susie, and real quickly, the scriptures are clear that the Antichrist will sign a covenant with Israel. So the question is this: why would a Muslim leader sign a covenant with Israel guaranteeing protection of Israel? Most Muslims hate the Jewish people today, and they want the land of Israel back. And furthermore, it seems inconceivable that Israel would trust its security to a Muslim leader today. Israel is very suspicious of such leaders. Still further, the Antichrist, one of his big things is he claims to be God. Daniel 11:36 tells us the Antichrist shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. This would be an absolute trashing of the Muslim creed, because no Muslim would ever claim to be Allah. That would be just the ultimate anathema to a Muslim. In fact, that person would be considered an infidel by mainstream Muslims, worthy of beheading. And so it doesn't seem feasible to me that that would be the case. Much more as I could say on this. I talk about this in some of the several books that I've written on Islam. But as convincing as the case may initially seem, I think that there are some very significant problems to the idea.
Mm, amazing. Your brain fascinates me, Ron. I'm just saying. You are a walking Rolodex of information. It's absolutely amazing.
You know, this
amazing.
Is all stuff that's greatly of interest to me, and I think it's very relevant today. I think a lot of Christians are grappling with this stuff. And so, in all honesty, Susie, what I like to do is kind of keep my ear to the ground in terms of what's going on in the world, and I try to keep myself up on some of those issues.
Mm, so good. 877-933-2484. We've got Patty checking in from North Dakota with a really great question. Hey, Patty, how are you today?
Great. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, in the Bible it says, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. Okay? So what does that mean when you pray by yourself to God? I mean, does that mean that he is not, I mean, I'm sure he's there, but how come that he specifically put that in the Bible?
Well, I think that the idea there is that there is great power in group prayer. That does not in any way say that there is not power in an individual praying. For example, Scripture also says that the prayer of a fervent man, the effectual prayer of a fervent man, has great power, great strength. And we see that in James. And, of course, James tells us that you have not because you ask not. That's written to the individual. We're told in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, that we basically enter into prayer through thanksgiving, but then we can make specific requests before God. When you look at the biblical saints, very often the biblical saints prayed individually before God. One that comes to my mind is Daniel. Daniel prayed three times a day by himself to God, and his prayers were very effective. And in each case, they were answered. That being the case, though, that being so, it's also true at the same time that there is great benefit to group prayer. And that's understandable. I mean, when you have a number of people praying for the same thing within the will of God, you can understand why that's something that God is going to listen to. Just to give you an example of where this would become an absolute necessity, I have counseled a number of people who have been involved in the occult. And those people who have been involved in the occult often bring baggage with them out of the occult. In other words, there's still a sense of oppression they sometimes experience, and it's sometimes very difficult for them to, you know, survive spiritually for the first number of months. And with them praying by themselves alone, it wasn't quite enough. And so that's why I always recommend to people who have been involved in the occult who have become Christians to have a group of people who will be regularly committed to praying for you for at least 3 months. And that seems to make all the difference. Likewise, I might mention to you that when I was writing my book on psychics and ghosts, I really felt some strong resistance from the spiritual realm, a real sense of oppression. And I was praying as an individual, Lord, take this away from me. But it stayed. I mean, this oppression continued. And that's when I went to the elders of our church and explained it to them. And then the group of elders prayed, and then it lifted instantly.
Amazing. So you're kind of saying, maybe you're not just kind of saying, you're saying there's power in prayer, and then there's more power. So it's not a diminished sense of power. It's just that there's power when we pray, because the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman accomplishes great things. But then there's more power when we come together.
That's right. And I think that this is something that we ought to keep in mind as believers. I mean, none of us were intended to go it alone as Lone Ranger Christians, right? You know, you've heard about the old illustration that a log that separates from all the other logs in a fire, it kind of dies out, you know. Mm. Same thing is true of Christians. We were not built to go it alone as Christians. And so one of the things that we can have is, you know, as a group of Christians, is to pray for each other, to share with each other what our needs are and to pray for each other. That said, you can also pray by yourself all alone, and God hears you and God answers those prayers.
Hmm. Patty, you get the book by Dr. Mark Rutland, 21 Seconds to Change Your World, Finding God's Healing and Abundance Through Prayer. This is about the Lord's Prayer. Fantastic book. I think you'll enjoy that very, very much. Email question came in regarding the baptism conversation and said, many people today are getting baptized 10, 20, and even 30 years after they first become a believer. Is that disobedience? What say you?
Well, you know, the biblical pattern is that once you become a believer, you ought to get baptized, you know, pretty right away. It doesn't mean that you can't have, you know, some months pass, but I mean, if you wait years and years and years, then, you know, it's not that you're going to lose your salvation or anything like that, because your salvation does not hinge on baptism. But nevertheless, God's ideal for you is to get baptized as soon as you become a believer, because baptism is like a public ceremony that declares to the whole watching world that you've changed your identity, and it also represents the change that's occurred in your life from the old life. You've died to the old life, and you're resurrected unto a new life in Jesus Christ.
I would think, too, Ron, that's like putting a flag in the ground, and I think that doing it right away, I didn't do it right away. I wish I would have. Some time passed, but I feel like I wish I would have, because I think when you do that, you remember going under the water, you remember coming back up again, and the enemy has less chance of sowing doubts into your soil, basically, to say, did that really happen? Did God really say? I just think it's kind of one of those things you can't miss and you can't forget when you do that, you know?
Well, that's right, and it's also done in a church context in the body of other believers who are there to support you. And it seems like these days, it seems like Christianity and even going to church is kind of like a consumerist thing.
Yeah.
I hate to say that, but it really seems like that sometimes. You know, people, they go to church to get a quick fix on spirituality, and then, you know, it's all over in a half an hour, and then they go about their secular week, you know. And there was really no secular religious divide back in Bible times. I mean, 24/7, every day of the week, it was supposed to be living in dependence upon the living God and in fellowship with him. And so I think that we've kind of gotten a little bit off track in the church today on some of that. But, you know, that's one of the reasons why I like to do your show, because we get to tell the truth about all this stuff and clarify what the scriptures really teach. Because what you believe, Susie, makes a difference in the way that you live.
Indeed.
Bible doctrine changes the way that you live. And if you believe wrongly, then it's going to affect you in some way negatively.
Mm. Okay, we've got this one. This listener says, hello, wanting to ask what Ron's take is on speaking in tongues. There are believers I know that attend churches where they speak in tongues, but I don't think there is someone there to interpret what they're saying. When we have come together to pray, there's a lady who will start speaking in tongues. It makes me feel awkward, and I believe that what the Bible says, and I know it mentions speaking in tongues as a gift, but it's kind of scary when you hear someone doing it. Plus, I don't know what they're saying. Thank you so much. What do you say, Ron?
Well, the Bible does talk about speaking in tongues, and what we can learn from Scripture is this. First of all, speaking in tongues is not the definitive evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some people have claimed. And for evidence, I point out to people that not all of the Corinthians spoke in tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, although all of them had been baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Furthermore, the fruit of the Holy Spirit does not include speaking in tongues, and that means essentially that Christ-likeness does not require speaking in tongues. Another point is that most of the New Testament writers are silent on tongues. Only three books, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and Mark, even mention it. And significantly, many of the other New Testament books speak a great deal about the Holy Spirit, but don't mention tongues. I think that says something. Certainly, there are more important gifts than tongues, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 31. And in terms of interpretation, that seems to be a real requirement, Susie, because you might remember in 1 Corinthians 14, references made to the fact that God is not a God of confusion. And the point that Paul is making there is that if somebody comes in off the street to your church service, and you've got a bunch of people standing up giving prophecies, and you've also got a bunch of people, you know, speaking in tongues without any kind of an interpretation, they're going to think that this is all chaotic and full of confusion, and it's not going to reach them spiritually. And at that point, Paul says that God is not a God of confusion, therefore don't let your church services be characterized by confusion. And if there is somebody that is speaking in tongues, then there needs to be an interpretation so that everybody in the church can be edified. Now, here's a danger. Here's a warning sign, Susie, and I kind of hesitate to say this, but I need to tell the truth on this. Christianity is not the only group where there is speaking in tongues. There are Eastern religions where there is speaking in tongues. There are false cultic groups that have derived out of Christianity. They're Christian cults, where there is also speaking in tongues. And I'm thinking about something that happened to one of my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary who visited one of these churches, and there was a man speaking in tongues. And this individual at the seminary, one of the professors, was actually a former missionary to China. And anyway, the person who was speaking in tongues was actually worshiping Satan in perfect Mandarin Chinese.
Amazing.
And so you want to make sure that you test all things against Scripture like the Bereans did in Acts 17. No matter what experience you come across in your church, test it against Scripture, and Scripture will keep you on track.
You know, I read a similar story. Corrie Ten Boom is one of my faith heroes, and she was talking about a time when she spoke at a church, and a woman came up and said, "May I pray for you?" And she put her hand on Corrie's arm and started to pray in tongues. And another woman who was nearby went and hit her hand off of Corrie and said, "Stop." And Corrie said, "What was that about?" And she pulled her aside and told her that this woman was speaking a language that she happened to know because she was a third world missionary.
Yeah.
And she was putting a curse on her. I mean, this is little Corrie Ten Boom, but these things do happen. We've got to be so careful. I mean, we just got to know the word, and we've got to know the voice of the Holy Spirit, you know?
That's right. That's right. And the Word of God will keep you safe. The Word of God is our light.
Mm-hmm.
It focuses on our path. And as long as you stay on that path revealed by Scripture, then you're kept safe. But if you depart from Scripture, you are easy prey for deception.
One last break here with Ron. When we come back, anonymous question from a listener says, "I've got a neighbor, a female. She's a Lutheran pastor. I was raised with a literal interpretation of 1 Timothy 2. In my interpretation, it states that women should not be preaching in church. What's your interpretation of this passage?" We'll tackle that one and a few more questions when we return. Keep your questions coming. We've got one more segment, a little bit more time to take a call. 877-933-2484. Don't go away. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return. Songs that remind us of God's grace and His mercy and His kindness. We're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace. We're even empowered by grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Isn't it an amazing thing to belong to Jesus? Such an amazing thing. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend, Dr. Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, gentle, humble man of God, who's got an amazing mind and a wonderful heart, answering your questions today. And Ron, we received this anonymous email from this listener. Said, have a neighbor, female, that's a Lutheran pastor. I was raised with a literal interpretation of 1 Timothy 2. In my interpretation, states that women should not be preaching in church. What is your interpretation of this passage? Thank you.
Well, that's a great question. You know, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, we read that a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I, the Apostle Paul, do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, one of the liberal ways of explaining this is that back in Bible times, women had not been properly educated. Hence, because 20th century women are better trained and qualified, and 21st century, I mean, and beyond, that means that this no longer holds true, that because education was the problem, that is no longer a problem today, and therefore women can become pastors of the church. I don't see it that way. I think that Paul is actually arguing theologically that a woman is not to have authority in a church. And he's basically arguing from Genesis, and his reasoning is something like this. Adam was created first as the head. Eve was created second, but she fell first. Therefore, women are under some restriction. Now, that's kind of a very quick summary of Paul's overall argument. Now, I want to be very careful here, Susie, because I don't think that Paul is talking about any kind of an absolute silence of women. I think he's talking about women as the head of the church. There's other cases where women are very clearly teaching, including teaching men. For example, apparently Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, taught Apollos. You know, Apollos was a man who was very, very well, you know, understood in terms of the scriptures, but he needed to be trained more. And so Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, trained Apollos, according to Acts 18, verse 26. And so the passage in 1 Timothy really doesn't apply to that. I would say that Priscilla was probably teaching under the headship of Aquila. That's probably true. But I would also say that women are certainly not forbidden to personally address fellow believers, both male and female, to their edification and exhortation and comfort. You see that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. Women are certainly not forbidden to teach women, Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. They can teach children, 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 3, 14. They can take part in a variety of fruitful ministries, Romans 16, 3, and actually the rest of the 16th chapter of Romans. There's a number of verses in there. So all I'm saying is that women serve God in quite a number of different ways, but they do so within the authority structure that he designed within the church, which involves male headship, a male pastor. That's the way I see it, Susie. I understand that there are Christians who have a different view. And for those Christians who have a different view than me, I love you. And we can agree to disagree in an agreeable way. And we certainly agree on a whole lot more than we may disagree on. And so we can certainly maintain a unity of the Spirit despite any differences that there, you know, may exist on this issue.
Appreciate that so much. Hopefully that was helpful to you. In the interest of full disclosure, I once in a while am asked to give the message at my church on a Sunday morning. Typically, I speak at women's conferences. I also see many godly, amazing women leaders on staff at different churches, mine included. But, and I'm not the Bible expert that Ron is, but I just wouldn't probably.
But you're doing it under the authority structure of your church,
yes,
right?
Exactly. And I was going to say, I personally wouldn't attend a church with a senior pastor as a woman. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't. Ron's the one who could list off the scripture as to why. I'm just saying I wouldn't be comfortable with it. So that's that. That's good. Okay, we've got a few minutes left here. This one, please ask Ron to explain the 144,000, which I think is in Revelation. Excuse me. Are these people from the 12 tribes, and what's the significance?
Well, I believe they are from the 12 tribes. These are 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the significance is this. Back in the book of Isaiah, we see that the Jewish people were actually called to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were supposed to share the good news with everybody else. They failed at doing this primarily because they didn't even recognize that Jesus was the divine Messiah. But I believe that this mandate will finally be fulfilled by the 144,000 Jews with 12,000 from each tribe, and they will be largely responsible for the multiple conversions that take place. In fact, Revelation 7 makes reference to a great multitude of believers. And to really add an exclamation point to their ministry, we also read about the two great prophets that seem to be very similar to Moses and Elijah in Revelation chapter 11. So the combination of those two prophets, along with 144,000 Jewish witnesses proclaiming the good news, will yield countless conversions during the future tribulation period. And the significance of that is this. When Christ comes again at the second coming, Christ will invite all those who trusted in him during that tribulation period straight into his millennial kingdom. And so that's going to be an awesome thing. You know, they used to be dead spiritually, but now they're alive spiritually, and they enter into the kingdom of Christ.
Mm, so good. Excuse me. Now it's my turn to have a frog in my throat, Ron. Okay. We've got about a couple minutes before we pray. I'm going to grab Mandy's question. What is the impact or relevance of the Old Testament law on Gentiles?
Well, the purpose of the law is very, very clear. The law, the most significant aspect of the law, in my opinion, is that the law acts like a tutor that brings us to Christ. Now, back in Bible times, it was the job of a tutor to take a child by the hand and lead them to synagogue school. Now, that kind of analogy is used for the law. The law is a tutor in the sense that it shows us how deficient we are in ourselves. The law shows us very clearly that we fall short of obeying God. We fall short of God's glory. The law shows us how impossible it is for you and I to live the kind of life that would be required in order to attain salvation based on our own good works. Now, in that sense, the law is like a tutor that leads us to Christ, because in our despair of seeing how bad we are based on the law, we finally come to understand the grace of Jesus Christ, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, our slate is wiped clean from all the laws that we have disobeyed with. And once that tutor has led us to Christ, we are no longer under the law. But there's a new law that we submit to, and that's the law of Christ. In other words, we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit as we commune with and follow Jesus Christ. And as we do that, as we walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit molds us into the image of Christ so that we progressively take on the family likeness.
Hmm. Love that.
And so, again, the law serves a great purpose in leading us to Christ, but once it's led us to Christ, then the law has done its job, and we don't focus on that anymore.
Hmm. Well, it's time to pray, and I want to say to Jesse listening, you had such a great question about divorce. We're going to carry that over to next month when Ron joins us again. Such a thoughtful question. Appreciate it so much. Wish we could have gotten to it. Ron, as we wrap up, I want you to pray for all of us here at Faith Radio that we would be awakened in a fresh new way to the power and the wonder of God's Word and His presence.
Absolutely. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of studying your Word, which contains words of life and words that are a lamp unto our feet. And I pray today that you pour out an extra measure of your grace and mercy to meet every need that exists among those at Faith Radio and to everyone who's listening to my voice today. Show yourself gracious and merciful on their behalf. Show yourself strong on their behalf. And may your strength be magnified in their weakness. And may you, the vine, nourish and strengthen each one of us as branches plugged into the vine. And Father, we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. And we pray, Ron, that God will multiply the time back to you that you've invested in us. Thank you so very much.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Always good to be with you.
I won, I lost. I got it right sometimes, but sometimes I did not. Life's been a journey. I've seen joy, I've seen regret.
I hope you've come through this show feeling more equipped with a greater understanding and clarity around Scripture. Read that Bible. Read it every day. Open your eyes. Open your heart and ask God, speak to me through your great Word. And we need that. We need that. We need the Holy Spirit to inform our decisions and the Word to be our plumb line. You've been listening to Live the Promise, and in just a bit you'll find a podcast of today's program on our website at myfaithradio.com. And we will meet you back here next time.